Have you guys ever said anything to which someone replied famous last words? Yeah. I mean, it's a common expression. I use it myself all the time. Well, the Cambridge Advanced Learner's Dictionary defines the phrase famous last words as an informal expression to describe when someone makes a statement that is, you know, shown very soon in an embarrassing way to be wrong. Now, I always like to know, you know, for famous people in particular, what their famous last words, what their last words were. You got to wonder, you know, some of these people that have the most amazing minds, the most advanced gifts, and you wonder what is the most important thing that they want to emphasize as they're about to pass from this earth, you know? So I looked up a few examples for you. Composer Gustav Mahler, who composed some of the world's most beautiful music, died in bed while conducting an imaginary orchestra. And he uttered one last word. And you know what that word was? Mozart. Maybe Mozart was one of his rivals or something. I don't know. Arthur Conan Doyle. You've heard of him, right? And if you didn't, you should have been paying more attention in your literature classes. But Arthur Conan Doyle wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. And he died at age 71 in his garden. He turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful." And then he clutched his chest and died. Now that's not a bad way to go. Nostradamus predicted, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I will no longer be here." And he was right. Marie Antoinette, the last queen of France before the French Revolution, stepped on her executioner's foot as she was on the way to the guillotine. Her last words were, "Pardonnez-moi, monsieur." Not very profound, but she had good manners anyway. Then there was a murderer named James W. Rogers. He was put in front of a firing squad in Utah and asked if he had a last request. And he said, "Yes, bring me a bulletproof vest." I thought, okay, this guy was thinking. That's pretty good. I like that one. Humphrey Bogart's wife, Lauren Bacall, had to leave the house to pick their kids up. Bogart said, "Goodbye, kid. Hurry back." It's not quite "here's looking at you, kid," but it's pretty close. Actress Joan Crawford yelled at her housekeeper, who was praying as Crawford died. I can't read the whole quote, but Crawford said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Now, so some of these quotes, some of these statements, they're witty, right? Others are sad. Some are just downright tragic. But this evening, I'd like to call your attention to some much more important last words. These words were uttered on what was, no doubt, the darkest day in human history. On that day, humanity collectively took God and nailed him to a tree. It was a day of darkness. It was a day of tragedy. A day that manifested man's depravity, to be sure. That awful day, God was murdered at the hands of man. It was all part of his perfect plan to provide salvation for you and for me. Even so, it's almost incomprehensible that man could do such a thing, that man could take the light of the world, that man would take the life of the world and seek to snuff him out. And yet the light broke through. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our hero, our Savior, our friend, our teacher, on his last day, gave a teaching, not from a wooden pulpit like this one, but from the wooden tree that he was pinned to. Even in the midst of the darkness of death, the rejection of his person, Jesus continued to minister, even as he was dying. He delivered the most profound sermon ever taught. While he was pinned to the cross, he preached. He preached a 7-point sermon. Now, there are 7 sayings that are recorded in Scripture, statements that he uttered from the cross. Each of his statements illustrates, enlightens, inspires, and ignites. And we will be examining each of those 7 statements in our study this evening. So now I'd like to call your attention to the first of these statements, which is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is perhaps one of the most wonderful things that Jesus ever said. As he was being nailed to the cross, he seemed to be more concerned about the injury that these men were doing to themselves than the wounds that they were inflicting on him. He was more concerned for the salvation of those who were crucifying him than he was over his own agony. Nobody has ever modeled forgiveness more perfectly than Jesus did on that dark day. He didn't show forgiveness based on their apology. He didn't show forgiveness based on their repentance. He was the freest man on that scene, on that day. Though he was pinned to the cross, he was the freest of all because he knew how to forgive. Someone once said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. On that day, the light of the world defeated the darkness of bitterness once and for all. Now, the second statement that Jesus made from the cross is found in that same chapter, Luke chapter 23. In verse 39, we read that one of the real criminals hanged on a cross next to Jesus blasphemed him and said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." How simple. Salvation is really, really simple. It's God's grand plan, but it's oh so simple. We see it in this man's story. The man simply acknowledged who Jesus is and asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, "It's done. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Profoundly simple and simply profound. Today, in the Philippines, in an area north of Manila, thousands of people gathered to watch people being crucified, literally, to wooden crosses. There's a fellow named Ruben Enahe. As of 2016, Ruben had been crucified 28 times since surviving a fall from a 3-story building. The people that do this are perhaps hoping to obtain favor from God. They stay on their crosses for 10, 15, 20 minutes. Then they're released and bandaged up, hoping that somehow they've done something of significance that caused them to earn God's blessing. How sad. How tragic. It's really so simple. The thief asked Jesus, our Savior, to remember him, and Jesus said, "You'll be remembered." In Isaiah chapter 49, God prophetically declares, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Remember me, the criminal said. Jesus said, today you'll be with me. I'll never forget you. You're engraved on my hands. I died in your place. Salvation is really very simple. Maybe some of you have been at the bedside of someone who was dying physically. What a joy it is to say to them, if you believe on Jesus Christ and want him to remember you, you're engraved on his hand, and you'll be with him in heaven forever. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or not, whether you've read your Bible or not, took communion or not. Those are not bad things to do. But if you've committed your life to him, it's a done deal. When we take communion, we're remembering him. Remembering the one that remembers us. Because he said, this is what I want you to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. It's not about what you do. It's about what I've done, you see. Jesus' third saying from the cross is found in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now the salvation of the world was hanging in the balance, and Jesus was concerned over his mother's future loneliness. So he looked at John, the one who had reclined on his own breast. He also looked at his mother, whose breast had cradled him. And he said to both of them, take care of each other. Family happens at the cross. In an age when messed up, dysfunctional families are more common than whole families, where people move in together regardless of their marital status, where kids are rebellious, where divorce rates have soared, people want to know how to heal their families. You won't find it by taking a Hawaiian vacation or throwing the football around or playing yet another game of Monopoly. The answer to family healing is found at the foot of the cross. At the cross, mother and son are bound together. At the cross, we remember to forgive each other, and we're reminded to carry our own crosses in our relationships. At the cross, God's enemies and our enemies become children of God, brothers and sisters with one another. At the cross, family happens. Now, the fourth point that Jesus made from the wooden pulpit of the cross is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, so that would be about noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? From 12 noon to 3 p.m., the world was dark. The ninth hour, or 3 p.m., Jesus cried out. Jesus made that cry, preached this point, in reference to Scripture. In his day, they didn't have scriptures broken up by books or chapters or verses in the way that we do. When a rabbi, a teacher, wanted to let his students know which particular particular passage that he was reading from or preaching about, he would quote the opening verse. The students would hopefully remember the verse and know which text the teacher was preaching from. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. Did you know that? one of the most incredible prophecies ever written. That passage describes Jesus being crucified, mocked, challenged, surrounded by his enemies. His joints separating, his blood flowing, his bones showing, and all the rest. In making this statement, Jesus was letting people know that what was happening was not an accident. Rather, it was the fulfillment of Scripture, specifically Psalm 22. The rabbi was saying to humanity, read your Bible. Check it out. You'll understand what's happening. Why did he utter this phrase in Aramaic? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why does Scripture give us the translation, but also preserve the Aramaic phrase for us? In Jesus' day, you see, men would speak to each other in Hebrew. If you're talking to women or children, women to women or kids to kids, you would use the Aramaic language. Hebrew, you see, was considered a scholastic language. It was used man to man. It was used in education. Women and children would not yet have been educated in that way. So they used Aramaic. Now Jesus chose to make this cry in Aramaic so that every boy and girl, so that every man and woman would understand that what was happening to him was not an accident, but it was the fulfillment of a grand prophetic plan. It wasn't an accident. He also wanted to reveal to every boy and girl, to every man and woman, my God, he said. It was the only recorded time in his life where he referred to the Father in that way. Every other time he said, Father. This time, as the world blackened around him, the Father turned his back on the Son. For the first time, the Son was out of fellowship with the Father, because he was made sin for us, you see. So the Father turned his back on the Son for those three pitch black hours. And Jesus, in the language of women and children, was emoting. This was his great fear, you see. Storms on the Sea of Galilee did not frighten him. Demons screaming from inside a man at Gadara didn't faze him. Others' deaths did not stop him. None of those things shook him. The one thing that did cause him to feel fear. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed the night before so intensely that he bled from his face. Have any of us prayed that hard? I doubt it. There was tension in his soul. Why? Because he knew that he was going to be out of fellowship, separated from the Father, and that is what caused him to fear. How about me? How about you? How about us? Our fears seem small by comparison, don't they? What if my paycheck doesn't stretch? What if the relationship doesn't work? What if my health isn't there? Sad to say, those things bother us more than if we say, well, I'm out of the fellowship for a few hours. No big deal. That's okay. Franklin D. Roosevelt once said, famously, that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But Jesus would say that the thing that we should be afraid of is not fear. The thing that we should fear the most, the thing that we should truly fear, the only thing that we should truly fear, is not being in the fear of God, linked to him, walking with him, aware that he is there. That's what should cause you and me to tremble. If we fear God and realize that he's here, we'll never be afraid of anything or anyone else. Jesus said that the one thing to be afraid of, my God, no longer Father, because he was sin. Fellowship was broken for those hours on Calvary's tree. This is the only thing that ought to concern you and me in that way, to be out of touch, even for a few hours. May God help us to ever be afraid of being out of touch with the Father, even for a few hours on a single day. Now, the fifth point that Jesus made from the cross is in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." In Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist said, "My tongue clings to my jaws." Again, in fulfillment of scripture, Jesus emphasized his physical agony, his very real humanity, and the reality of his physical suffering, which was more intense than we could possibly comprehend. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. John wrote his gospel sometime around AD 100. At that time, there was an idea called Gnosticism that was floating around in Christian circles. Gnostics believed that the spirit was altogether good, but that matter was altogether evil. Gnostics taught that God, being pure spirit, couldn't take on a body. They believed that Jesus was a phantom body, walking around as a pure spirit, that when he walked on the ground, he didn't leave any footprints. They said that Jesus didn't really physically suffer on the cross because he just had a phantom body. No doubt John was aware of this, so he went out of his way to stress Jesus' physical pain to them. It's been said that the pleasure of love lasts for a moment, but the pain of love lasts for a lifetime. The physical pain that Jesus endured for us shows his endless love for us, not just in word, but in deed. When physical disease confronts us, or we arrive upon our deathbed, we have a great high priest who can empathize with us, who physically suffered more than anyone else ever suffered. On that dark day, in those dark hours, light was streaming forth from the cross of Calvary. As Jesus uttered those sayings, gave us his final sermon, his message reached what could be called its crescendo in his sixth point, Tetelestai, it is finished. In John chapter 19, verse 30, the three greatest words ever spoken in the history of mankind were preached and proclaimed from that wooden pulpit, Calvary's cross. It is finished. Done. There's nothing left to do. A few generations ago, the evangelist Alexander Wooten was approached by a young man in desperation. The young man said, "What must I do to be saved from my sin?" Wooten looked at that young man and said, "It's too late." The young man was crestfallen. He was in despair. "Too late? Too late?" Wooten said, "Yes, it's too late. You can't do anything. It's already been done. Christ Jesus did all the work. He paid the price for us all. All the sin that we've ever done, all the sin that we are presently struggling with, all the sin that we might do in the future, it's done. Tetelestai." The three greatest words ever heard on planet Earth: it is finished. In Jesus' day, that word tetelestai was used when a merchant completed a transaction. You'd make a purchase and the merchant would declare tetelestai. It was used when a servant completed a task for his master. It was used when the priest at the temple completed a sacrifice. It was also used by artists when they finished an artwork. We have record of these four usages in scripture, in literature. Jesus, the great high priest, finished the sacrifice. Jesus is the servant who did the Father's will. Tetelestai, it's done, Father. Jesus is the artist who painted the most profound picture of God's love ever created. It's finished, you see. Jesus is the merchant who paid the price for our salvation. Now, there's nothing left for me to do but to thank Him. Love Him. Receive from Him. I'm so thankful for that. It's done. That's the message we share. Not what people should do, but what has been done for them. The gospel is not good views of how you should live or the way you should behave. The gospel is good news. What He's done for sinners like you and me. For that, I'm thankful. Jesus' final words are recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. One day, your life is going to flash in front of your eyes. Somebody once said, make sure it's worth watching. When Jesus was breathing His last, perhaps His life flashed before His eyes. Now there's a life worth watching. Because He was in connection with His Father, you see. When He breathed His last, He could confidently and victoriously say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He quoted Psalm 31, verse 5. This was the verse that Jewish mothers would teach their children to pray before they went to bed. And you can picture all these little Jewish children at their bedsides saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They are the very words that Jesus uttered. That gives us hope for death. We're not going into the dark unknown, you see. We're going into the arms of the light of the world. The grave is not our destination. It's a door to where our spirit will live with God. Just as Jesus did, we can confidently and victoriously say at our death, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The light has defeated the darkness of death. 7, the number of perfection. The number of completion. From 7 places, Jesus bled. The priest made 7 sprinkles on the mercy seat on Yom Kippur. There were 7 candlesticks, 7 lamps in the holy place in the temple. There are 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. 7, the number of completion, the number of perfection. Jesus made 7 points in that last sermon. It's perfect. It's complete. Heaven, you're in. Family, bonded together at the cross of Calvary. Relatability, I thirst. I know what you're going through. Peace, we can commit our souls, our spirit, into the hands of a Father who loves us, of a God who loves us to death. Rest. There's nothing left to do. It is finished. When you really think through those 7 sayings, it touches me. It touches you. The light bursting forth from Him on that dark day, when it was pitch black, the light coming forth, the light bursting out, the enlightenment of the message, and yet people still mocked and jeered. They taunted. They spat, they cursed, and Jesus died, despised and rejected. We will not have this man to rule over us. He died. It's a tragedy, but it's a triumph, because He died in our place. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has rejected Him. And we continue to commit acts of rejection, far too frequently. This day, this Good Friday, we're appalled at the sin that we've done. We're appalled at the collective sin of humanity. We're appalled that the light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And yet, we also appreciate it. It was through that, by means of that, that we live. Because he died, we live. He bore our sin. Now we're free. We have sinned, all of us. I put him on that tree, me personally. And everyone in this room can say that as well. So when you hear people arguing over who killed Jesus, was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? The answer is yes. It was them, and it was us. It was you, it was me. We all put him on that tree. So instead of trying to pin the blame on someone else, we need to just recognize our own involvement. We extinguished the light. We did. We turned our backs. We walked away. It was all part of a greater plan on that day. On that day, he who knew no sin was made sin for you. For me, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I can't think of a better day than today for us to take communion together. To do this in remembrance of him. He remembered us, so now we choose to remember him. And now I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward.